Good evening. I'd like to read, please, in the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 14. I want to think with you tonight on the subject of discipleship, and we're going to read from this very challenging section of Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, please. In fact, in preparation for the meeting this evening, I would judge that this is perhaps one of the most challenging sections in the whole of the Bible, Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. I'm going to read from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We do know that God will bless and sanctify to us his good word this evening. It's a very taxing passage to read and to consider, and as I was meditating upon these scriptures over the last few days, I would say again it's one of the most challenging passages of scripture in the New Testament. And three times over the Lord Jesus says in verse 26 and verse 27 and verse 33 that there are three conditions, there are certain conditions, and if they are not met, well, we cannot be his disciples. Very interesting subject, discipleship. You'll find that we don't have this word in any of the New Testament epistles. You will hear a lot about Christians, we'll read a lot about saints and fellow believers, but we do not read anything about disciples apart from the Gospels and the book of the Acts. In fact, I noticed that 264 times, now that certainly wasn't me reading 264 times, but I did notice 264 times you'll find this word disciple in the Gospels and in the Acts. And you say, well, if it's not in the New Testament epistles, is it really relevant? Well, remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. The Lord Jesus has risen again from the dead, and he tells his disciples, he says, look, I'm going before you into a mountain in Galilee, and he gives that great commission, doesn't he? He says to his disciples, he says, I want you to go into the world and teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all nations. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And that commission has never been rescinded. That commission is still valid and is still relevant. We still preach the gospel and we baptize the converts. And that great commission is still very much in place this evening in 2010. So, what is a disciple? What is a disciple? And I very simply want to look at this passage. Perhaps be interesting for those who are taking notes or maybe with a good memory. There are two parts to the passage, if you like. The Lord Jesus, from verses 25 to 27, gives instructions concerning discipleship in regard to the candidate's family in verse 25 and 26, and in regard to the candidate personally in verse 27, because I suppose the greatest, the highest level that we're going to reach as disciples, if we ever reach that level, is to love our Lord Jesus more than we love our own life. That is very taxing, isn't it? And we read this in verse 27. In verse 26, regarding a person who does not hate his own life in that context, he cannot be my disciple. So we have instructions concerning the candidate to be a disciple's family and the candidate personally. And then in the balance of the chapter, from verses 28 to the end of the chapter, we have illustrations concerning discipleship. We have instructions that the Lord gives us, and we have illustrations. Now, I want to look at the passage in a threefold way. I want to consider with you tonight the definition of a disciple. What is a disciple? What is the Lord Jesus Christ telling us regarding discipleship? And then we want to think about the demands of discipleship. It is taxing. It is onerous. It is difficult. It is not a walk in the park to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to think about the demands of discipleship, and then in the last part of the verses, we want to think about these descriptions of discipleship, the illustrations that the Lord Jesus gives regarding what it's really all about to be a true disciple. As we think of that man, the example of an unfinished building, and the example of a potential unsuccessful war, and we think of the example of unsavoury salt. There are great descriptions given here regarding discipleship. Looking at a commentary or a Bible dictionary, you get very clearly what a disciple is. The definition of a disciple is simply a learner, a follower, and an imitator. These are the three ideas that you get when you look up your Bible dictionary. What is a disciple? What is the definition of a disciple? Well, he is a learner. And he is a follower, and he is an imitator. That's very interesting, isn't it? Because if we are disciples of the Lord Jesus, if we are learners of the Lord Jesus, remember the Lord Jesus said, learn of me, take my yoke upon you. And if we are learners of the Lord Jesus, we have a teacher. We have a teacher. That is interesting, because that affects the mind, doesn't it? Because we're going to see discipleship affects every aspect of our being. But if we are learners, if we go in for learning about our Saviour, more about Jesus would I know, we often sing. If we are learners, well, praise God, we have a teacher. I was reading quite a modern writer, Warren Wiersbe. He writes a lot of these Be This and Be That and Be the Next Thing books. And he writes regarding this passage, it maybe is our closest equivalent to a disciple. In our modern language, it would be an apprentice. Although that comes a wee bit below the mark, doesn't it? Because, you know, sometimes apprentices don't have the best of teachers. And sometimes apprenticeships can be neglected. Apprentices can be neglected because their teachers just aren't giving them the right example and the right teaching. Well, we have got no excuse. We have the best of teachers. We have the best of masters. And I trust we are learners, beloved. I trust male and female, we all go in to read the Word of God. It's a great book. It's a wonderful book, and we have the best of masters. We have the greatest of teachers, as we think of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God himself. And it's wonderful to think how that this word that is used for disciple, it indicates to learn by endeavour. To learn by endeavour. It's hard work. Bible study is hard work. From personal experience, when I was at school, I was never one of these people who could cram at the last minute. Anything, any little bit I got out of school, it was hard work. because I had to do the work. I just didn't have, and I don't have one of those brains that can just turn up on the day of exam and I pass with flying colours. Anything that is accomplished is a hard slog. That's the same in Bible study. You know, I hear a lot of people, and sadly, I was even speaking to one today, and this gentleman, man in his 50s, saying, yes, I one time went to the Union Hall in Uddingston. I one time was in fellowship with God's people. I says, well, what's wrong now? He says, I get kind of fed up with the Bible, he said. I get kind of fed up with going through the motions. And it all became boring. And it all became just really, well, I was getting nothing out of it. My friends, let us take stock tonight. We will get nothing out of Christianity if we don't read, and if we don't pray, and if we don't learn. If you're, and right enough, when you think about it in life, you don't get anything for nothing, don't you? You have to put the work in. And here's the idea of discipleship. He is a learner, or she is a learner, because remember, discipleship is not the sole territory of males. I was reading this morning in the Acts of the Apostles, and it says in Acts chapter 9, there's a certain disciple named Ananias. He was the man that God put in the pathway of the Apostle Paul when he was newly saved. A certain disciple named Ananias. But there's also a certain disciple named Tabitha in that chapter. Dorcas, as we maybe know her better. And what a lovely character she was. And then the third person I understand to be given this title, a certain disciple, is Timothy in Acts chapter 16. Isn't that lovely to think of these characters described as certain disciples? Certain disciples, quite different from the other, or one of the other Ananias in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 5, a certain man named Ananias, not a certain disciple sadly, but a certain man named Ananias, and the other Ananias, he does not cover himself in glory either. In Acts chapter 22, he commands that Paul be punched in the face for the cause of the gospel. But that's me sidetracked a wee bit. It's not the sole territory of males. Discipleship is for us all. The Word of God, the study, the learning of Christ is for us all. No exclusions here regarding male or female. That's the definition of a disciple, number one. A learner, he has a teacher and it affects the mind. And it's to learn by endeavour, to closely follow the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. And secondly, he is a follower. And if a learner has a teacher, a follower has a Lord. And that affects the will, doesn't it? We think, thinking again of Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus got gloriously saved. What was his first words as a Christian? Lord, what will thou have me to do? And really, that was his motto for living. That is how he lived his life. Lord, what will thou have me to do? That's how he lived regarding evangelism. He was sensitive to the voice of the Spirit. Will I go this way or will I go that way? No, we were forbidden to go into one place, but they were open to go into Macedonia. And we are so glad that Paul was sensitive to the Macedonian call and the gospel came into Europe. And really in every aspect of his life, it was Lord. Lord, what will thou have me to do? And you know, that affects the will, doesn't it? Learning the scriptures, studying the scriptures, that will affect the mind and what we bring into our mind. I hope it flows through our body and it's just not head knowledge, but it touches the heart. But you know, our will needs to be broken, doesn't it? Sometimes we can be very stubborn. Sometimes we can be very willful. I'll do my own thing. I'll go my own way. I'll take this course when we know it is not what the Lord wants us to do. And that's a matter of the will, isn't it? Well, if we are true disciples, if we are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he is Lord of all. Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, and that affects our will. So every decision comes under the Lordship of Christ. And every move that we make is subject to the will of God. That's what being a disciple is all about. It's being a learner. It's being a follower. I used to hear older brethren speak about learning to follow and following to learn. Well, that maybe is, it sounds quite good, but really that is the heart of the matter, isn't it? Learning and following. And the third thing, the third part of the definition of discipleship is an imitator. And if we are imitating someone, we must have an example, we must have someone to imitate. And yes, it's the Lord Jesus, and that affects the emotions, doesn't it? That affects the emotions. If we want to be like, if we love Christ so much that we want to be like him, it'll affect our heart. Learning his word will affect the mind. Bowing the will to Christ, giving him lordship, that will affect the will. But imitating him, that affects our heart. And I was most challenged by the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Mind you, here the moral right to say it, he says to the Corinthians, the people he'd seen saved, he says to them, be ye followers of me, be ye imitators of me. Boy, Paul, as much as I'm an imitator of Christ, you follow me. You go where I go. You do what I do. As much as I am imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, it'd be good to be followers of Christ. That really is Peter's message, isn't it? Walking in his steps, following him, walking as he walked. It's a great wake-up call for us all tonight. Are we really disciples of the Lord Jesus? Are we, in this very first point, as we think of the definition of discipleship, are we really coming up to the mark here? Well, as we think of the words of, I don't know if it's William MacDonald that said it, but he's quoting someone. He says this, the entrance fee to heaven is absolutely free, but the annual subscription is everything. The entrance fee to the kingdom of heaven is absolutely free, but the annual subscription is everything. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ here, as we move away from the definition of discipleship and we move into the demands of discipleship, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to multitudes of people. That's where we started in verse 25. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to a thronging crowd of multitudes of people. And you would almost think that the Lord Jesus is trying to find out, as I'm sure he was, well, he knew who was sincere, he knew who was spurious and who was genuine. He didn't need anybody to tell him what was in man. But the Lord Jesus realizes, knows for sure, that a lot of these people in the crowd are not genuine. And isn't it interesting that this passage follows hard on the heels of the great Gospel Supper section? You know, Luke chapter 14, you'll know that prior to where we began to read, the Lord Jesus Christ is giving this great message of free provision of salvation. We've preached it often, how the invitation goes out, my house must be filled, there's a great supper, and we equate that to the gospel. Come, for all things are now ready, it's free, come as you are, it's the great free provision of salvation, but it's followed by the testing demands of discipleship. The Lord Jesus Christ is wanting his hearers to assess whether they're going to go in for discipleship or not. Some of them were interested in the miracles. Some of them were interested in the loaves, the feeding of the 5,000. Some of them were maybe just trying to catch him out like the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus now is going to thin the ranks, and he's going to give these testing demands of discipleship, the cost of true discipleship. Faith in Christ, as I said, simple, free, salvation, what God has done for us. But following Christ is a different matter. That's difficult. That is costly. That is what he wants me to do for him. I was reading Paul's, well, great, in a sense, it's his motto for living, but it's a great challenge to us all. Paul asks us to do something that he's done himself. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul is looking over the mercies of God in the earlier 11 chapters, And now he's saying, you've come into the good of God's salvation. What are you going to do in response? What is going to be the response to the mercies of God? And he says, I beseech you. It's a different subject, but it's closely linked to discipleship and consecration. And he says, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He says in 2 Corinthians 5 that the Lord Jesus died for all, that they which live should not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Let's get into the meat of the section, really, because in these demands that the Lord makes, the demands of discipleship, there are three conditions as we move into verse 26, 27. The Lord Jesus, there are three words that we want to focus on. There are three conditions of discipleship. We think of the word hating in verse 26, and we'll have to understand what that actually means. And the word bearing in verse 27, and the word forsaking in verse 33. You see, the Lord Jesus says here in verse 26, if any man come to me, it's open to everyone, great multitudes, whosoever, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife, etc., and then he says his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Condition number one. Condition number two, and whosoever, verse 27, doth not bear his cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. Condition number two. And then verse 33, condition number three, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What a high standard. I feel so very inadequate to consider this with you tonight. All that he hath, forsaketh all that he hath. Well, we come back to the first condition here. What is the idea of this word hate? Now, immediately, you, as I did when I considered this, we are told as husbands to love our wives. We are told as children to love our parents. The Lord Jesus is not expecting us to have any antagonism or any positive antagonism against anyone at all, or malicious thoughts against anyone. It's the idea of getting our priorities right and loving the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind, so that in comparison to our love for our Master, every other love seems almost like hatred. It's to love less. Now that weakens it a wee bit. Because the word quite clearly here for hate, it's not just a mere attitude. It's a determination that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and our love for him is far greater than any other, any natural love, than any family tie. Mind you, if we love the Lord Jesus as we should, we'll love our wives as we should, we'll love our families as we really should. It's a wee bit like Colossians chapter 1, that in all things he might have the preeminence, that he's worthy of our love. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, he loved us when we were unlovable. He loved us without a cause. We should love him because of who he is and because of what he has done for us. And the Lord Jesus Christ here is seeking first place, desires first love, desires our heart, our will, our mind, our soul. He desires for us, for him to be first. If we call him Lord, we should manifest that and love him. Very difficult, isn't it? Do you know what is even more difficult? We come to the end of verse 26. We sometimes just skip over this. We focus on father and mother and wife and children, but his own life also. Wow, there's a challenge. Human nature is, to a greater or lesser extent, human nature means that we all like our own way, don't we? We all like our own way. And human nature would really be a big problem in discipleship, because the Lord Jesus is teaching us here instead of asking how every action will affect number one, we should be asking how every action affects him. You get what I mean? Self-centered individuals are always looking out for number one, whether that's in the business world, sometimes even sadly in the family context. People can live very self-centered life, and self-centered lives, and it's only how I'm going to, what I'm going to get out of certain situations, what's in it for me. Whereas the Lord Jesus would long for us to be careful to assess how it will affect him and his glory. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would remind the Corinthians that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, let us glorify God in our bodies. 1 Corinthians, isn't it, chapter 6. Very, very interesting to notice those words, that language. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price, and our life should be Christ-centered. Not self-centered, but Christ-centered, because that's the teaching of Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? Look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. And what's the great example of Philippians chapter 2? The Lord Jesus Christ, who came down those steps from glory right down to earth, and then onto the cross of Calvary, and then down into the grave. It's a wonder that he ever came at all. But he was not self-centered. He was selfless. Even Christ, Romans 15, even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. And so we have the test here. Hating. Hating. Do we love our own lives more than we love Christ? Do we love our own families more than we love Christ? If that is the case, you cannot be my disciple. Number two, the person, verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is the idea here? This word bear, it's not a once-for-all thing. It is a deliberately and constantly taking the cross and bearing and presenting ourselves. Now, I wrote some things down here that I thought were very, very helpful. Again, Mr. McDonald has come to my aid. What does it mean to bear the cross? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. You hear Christians and some people say, oh, that's just the cross I have to bear, when they're talking about noisy neighbours or a corn on the toe. That is someone who has never read or has never understood this chapter. To bear the cross is this. As a disciple, to constantly take up the cross and bear the cross is this. It is an act of submission. To bear the cross is a symbol of shame. To bear the cross is an instrument of suffering. To bear the cross is a means of separation. To bear the cross is the end of self. That's what it means. To bear the cross is an act of submission. Not my will. Not my will. But thine be done, Lord. It's a symbol of shame. The cross is an emblem of shame. And to be associated with the cross is to be associated with a rejected saviour, a rejected man. It's also an instrument of suffering. You think of the agony and the pain that someone would endure bearing the cross, crucifixion. It's also a means of separation. A means of separation, and it is an end of self. If you saw a man carrying, bearing his cross in any of these Roman provinces, that man was going out to die. It was an end of him, an end of him. Listen what Paul says again, Galatians 2 verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. To bear the cross, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, and come after me here, in verse 27, it's the idea of daily identification with Christ in shame, suffering, and surrender to God's will. It means death to self and our own plans and ambitions, and a willingness to serve Christ. End of the self-life. end of our own plans. And we're just handing body, soul and spirit, the title deeds of our life, over to the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. Mind you, these things are very reminiscent, aren't they, of our baptismal vows. When we vow to go down into that watery grave in identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, because we were saying, he died for us. He went down into death for us. He was buried for us, and he rose again for us. In like manner, we are identifying in a symbolic watery grave. I'm going down into death. I'm going under the water, and I'm coming back out of the water in newness, to walk in newness of life. Well, this is very similar here. To bear his cross, the Christian, the disciple, will have to see an end of what I want, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Notice again, the Lord Jesus says, the person who's not prepared for that cannot be my disciple. Look at the third condition, verse 33. So likewise, he says, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. This is weighty, isn't it? This is weighty. This is serious business. I've looked for a loophole here, and I can't find one. It's not the idea of forsaking all that you have to go and be a missionary or anything like that. It's the idea of saying, everything that God has ever given me, my family, my money, my home, everything, I'm willing to hold it lightly for you. And there might come a day we'll have to forsake all that. Just forsake it. It's the idea of renouncing it and bidding farewell. It might not always be as cushy to be a Christian in Scotland. Things could change so very quickly when we will have to be the real deal and bear our cross and be identified with the Lord Jesus in a way we've never been before. We have really never had it so good. It doesn't cost us anything to be Christians, really, in this day and generation. It would be a different situation if we were in other places of the world tonight. It would be a different story altogether. But here are three conditions. The demands, the taxing, costly demands of discipleship are summed up in these three conditions. And I don't know what you think, but I think if we get number two right, number one and three will fall into the proper place. If we do bear our cross, we do daily die to self and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and come after me, the Lord Jesus says, come after me. That's very interesting, isn't it? To give him the preeminence and priority. To give him total commitment, that there might be total conformity to him as Christians, as followers, as disciples of the Lord Jesus. It's summed up in these three little words, isn't it? Come after me, he says. It's very interesting that the word here, come, I'm not boring you with tenses, but it's not once for all, it's continuous. It's to present, to continue to come. Now, when we came to the Lord Jesus, we were thinking about that yesterday in Gospel with Richard. Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, the Saviour says. Luke chapter 14, come, for all things are now ready. Regarding to coming to Christ for salvation, that's once for all, isn't it? Once we have come to Christ and found salvation in him, it's not a case of being saved one day and lost the next and have to get saved again. No, once in Christ forever. But regarding discipleship, regarding following Christ, it's not a once for all coming to him and then that is it. No, we have to daily reckon ourselves dead and come to Christ to walk in his footsteps and to walk in his ways. It's to consistently present ourselves and to come, the Lord Jesus says, after, well, that is discipleship, he's the leader. We have to follow after him, to keep him first. And then me, well, Christ, he's the inspiration for service and for sacrifice, isn't he? If we were doing, you know, we wouldn't last long as disciples of the Lord Jesus if we had an ulterior motive. But he is the object, he is the subject, he is the the inspiration. Man said to me just last week in chapel, oh, what makes you guys tick? What makes you guys tick? Well, it's Christ. Christ who is our life. Christ who is our goal. Christ who is our leader. Remember Hebrews chapter 12. He is the great leader. He is the great one that we have to follow, that we might look off unto him, the author and finisher of faith. But what, just in the last few minutes, what about these three descriptions of discipleship? The Lord Jesus would teach us something about the definition, what it means to be a disciple. He would tell us, he would not hide anything, that there are taxing demands to be made if we want to be a disciple. But what about these three illustrations, these three descriptions, if you will? Well, we come to the verses, and verse 28, we have a man building a tower, and then we have a king planning to go forth to war, and we have the character of discipleship as seen in the Saul. Very quickly, the unfinished building project. I remember as a wee boy going to Oban with my grandparents on a summer holiday. It rained in Oban. I don't know if it rained for you, Tom and Polly, but it rained in Oban for a whole week, and you hear it coming down off the caravan, you could hardly get to sleep. But I remember my grandfather saying, see that thing over there, that's an unfinished building, that's McCaig's Folly. Mm-hmm. And what's the story of McCaig's Folly? Well, this man, this infamous man, poor Mr. McCaig, he started to build something, and he didn't have enough money to finish it. And it's called McCaig's Folly. You see, what was wrong with Mr. McCaig? A wee bit like this man here. This unfinished building project. Person started to build. Which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counted the cost? Now, it's a situation here that is very real to life, isn't it? People starting to build something off, they go great guns, great gusto for the first few months with enthusiasm and putting all their resources into it, but they hadn't really written down a business plan. They hadn't written down a proper building plan, if you like. And all they got built was the foundation, and they had no more money for bricks and no more money for cement or whatever. And everybody who passes it by looks at this McCaig's Folly. The Lord Jesus Christ would tell us he doesn't want half-hearted Christians. He wants our whole heart. I found this in comparative short time of Christian experience, that the world really just pours contempt on half-hearted Christians. They don't expect us to be doing the things that they're doing. They don't expect us to be feasting on the pleasures that they find all their enjoyment in. They expect us to be different. That really is the essence of Christianity. And it is very good at the start of our Christian pathway to really count the cost. Have we got sufficient? Well, praise God, there's a sufficiency in Christ, and there's a sufficiency in the Word of God. But is your heart right? Is my heart right with God? Am I half-hearted? I think we don't need to look any further than our own town. They all came back tonight. We would struggle to see them. Paul would write to the Galatians, ye did run well. What hath hindered you? And I know there are circumstances and there are reasons, but you scratch beneath the surface and it's a heart problem. It's a heart problem. Oh, I hear it regularly, especially the last couple of weeks. So-and-so did that to me. So-and-so looked at me the wrong way. But it's Christ we live for. It's Christ who died for us. It's Christ who we follow. Sadly, the unfinished building here is a description of someone who has failed to count the cost. Secondly, what about a king waging a war? He must consider whether his smaller forces have the capacity to defeat the enemy with the bigger forces, 10,000 against 20,000. He realizes full well there's either going to be absolute commitment from his 10,000, or there's going to be abject surrender. Abject surrender. He is going to have to realize that no halfway measures will do. I am certainly no orange bigot, but I remember in history, it was said of King Billy that when he arrived in Northern Ireland before the Battle of the Boyne, he said, unless we finish this battle, unless we are victorious, he said, I'm burning the boats. We're not going back. We will live or we'll die in this battle. There's no retreat. There's no surrender. That's what he said. You think of this here. How very humbling having to go with a white flag, eh? Realising we have not counted the cost and we don't have the sufficiency to meet the need. Just in closing, this is a big subject, the character of the salt. We can maybe follow the king with the war and the smaller forces against the bigger forces and the building project as well. But I had to do a wee bit reading and digging about the unsavoury salt, the character of discipleship. Now, maybe you ladies will know better, that you would know that salt is a preservative and it is also a purifying agent. Two very simple things about salt. And remember, the Lord Jesus would say in Matthew 5, ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the salt of the earth. There should be a preservative about us as the salt of the earth to retard the growth of evil. As you think of the world that we live in, what a world it's going to be when the believers and the Spirit of God are taken out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What an evil world it is just now. Can you imagine what it's going to be like with no Christians and no Spirit of God? Well, salt is a preservative. But salt is also a purifying agent. It's an antiseptic. It may sting, but it helps to kill infection. In the days that the Lord Jesus is speaking here, salt is a valued item. I understand from books that the soldiers were paid part of their wages in salt. That's maybe where we get the phrase, he's not worth his salt. But you know, that is very interesting, because salt was a very valued commodity in the days that the Lord Jesus was ministering. And the Lord Jesus says here, salt is good. Salt is good. Too much salt is bad for your blood pressure, but salt is good. But if salt has lost its savour, if it's lost its flavour, it's not fit for its use. It's not fit for its use. Now, it's slightly different today, because, you know, salt today does not lose its purity. But in those Bible days, it could lose its purity, especially if it came into contact with the earth. Once it came into contact with the earth, it was just worthless. It was not fit for its proper job of preserving and purifying. It was not even fit for the dunghill. It was not fit for manure. There was no point. Is that not true? The basic reason why we have been saved is to follow and be conformed unto the Lord Jesus. And if we are not, if we have lost our savour, if we have lost our saltness, if we have lost the basic reason for our being here, and we're not fit really for the world, and we're not fit for the reason we were saved. It's challenging, isn't it? Challenging. Salt is good, but if it loses its savour, it is worthless. It is worthless. You see, Christians, as disciples, we need bite, and we need zeal, and we need to be preservatives. How sad that Demas, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it was said of him, Demas has forsaken me and departed unto Thessalonica, having loved this present world. Genesis chapter 19, you would never know that Lot was in touch with God unless you had the book of Jude. You would never know. He'd become so like the men of Sodom, and yet he was a righteous man. he had lost his testimony down in Sodom. And they just laughed at him. They just laughed at him. And he was not really fit to be a testimony to his own family. And it was so sad to see Lot being carried out almost of Sodom, out of that world of sin. He really should have been a preacher. He really should have been an example. But he'd lost his savour. Likewise, Demas as well. May the Lord help us. These are very, very difficult, costly scriptures to weigh up in our hearts tonight. Three times over. Cannot be my disciple. Let us, before God, endeavour to learn more of Christ, to follow closer to Christ, to imitate fully the Lord Jesus Christ, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, because, well, do we want to be disciples? Do we want to be followers? Or are we just content for spiritual mediocrity and not aspiring or determining to be any different? Now, shall we pray?